Good morning. How are we doing? Everybody well? It's great to be with you this morning. What a privilege, what a joy it is to be able to gather together and worship our great God and Savior, and to have the opportunity to do so freely in our nation. I'm so grateful for that, as I know you are, and so thankful for all that God is doing in this church, in the life of this church, and looking forward to what God will do this coming week. I do just want to take just a second before we dive in and just say thank you again to so many. There are some people that have gone above and beyond the call of duty, others that have just continued to pour themselves out over and over, but some folks have just given of their time in exorbitant amounts over the course of the last couple weeks. And so I just want to say thank you to many of those, Eric Huntley, Mike Zoldy, John Cooper, Dean and Becky Tisch, so many others, and I'm going to leave some out, and I apologize for that, but there's so many people that serve to continue to do the things that we're doing week in and week out, and I'm thankful for all of you, but there are others who have just like really just continued to pour themselves out in ways that cannot go without notice, and I'm so thankful for you and your service and your work in that regard. So thank you. This morning, we have the joy and an opportunity just to dive into God's Word together and to hear what I shared with the students last Sunday night. You say, well, why are you doing that? Well, because Pastor Robert was supposed to be preaching here this morning, and then Friday he went down ill, and so I said, hey, let me share what I shared with the group on Sunday night, because I think it's a great word for us to hear as a body of believers as well. And so you're stuck with me this morning. Is that okay? All right. Well, it's great to be with you. Why don't we do this? Why don't we have a word of prayer? We'll get started. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And we thank you, Father, for what you are accomplishing in our midst. And we look forward, God, even to this week, as little lives will walk in here and encounter Jesus through the proclamation of your truth as they look at the armor of God. And I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to call some unto yourself, that you would save some, that you would open the eyes of their hearts, and that you would cause them to believe unto you. And so, Father, have your way according to your plan and purpose. And this morning, Father, for any in this room who have never repented and embraced you by faith, I pray that even right now, Holy Spirit, that you will be prodding their hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so, Father, accomplish your great purpose for the glory of your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever met somebody that you would say, this person is worldly famous? They are renowned. They are well-known. They are famous to many, many people. I've had the privilege, I've had the opportunity through the years of meeting many what I would call famous people. Had the opportunity to sit down for a couple of dinners with a couple of different vice presidents. Had the opportunity to sit with many great theologians through the years, many great business people through the years. But there's one particular individual that my wife and I had the opportunity to sit down with for a little over an hour with 10 or 12 other people, and that was our former president, Donald J. Trump. And I would just say that in that time, it was quite interesting because I was amazed over the course of the hour that he had a grasp of so much of the details of what was going on in our world as he explained everything to us in that short amount of time. But do you know what it's like when you meet somebody like that? The anticipation. So you're thinking, okay, if I have an opportunity to ask a question, what is the question I really want to ask? And so you're thinking, what am I going to say? 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 And so for us, in that situation, we kind of had this thought, this is what I wanted to ask, and I was kind of fired up to ask these questions or whatever. And we came around the corner where we were behind some curtains, and we came around into the room, and there stood the President of the United States. This was March of 2020, 6 days before he shut the country down. And we walked in, and the first thing, Carla was in front of me, walked up to him, said, you know, hello, Mr. President, and he stopped and he looked at her, and he said, man, you are so beautiful. You're so gorgeous. What? He goes, no, I'm serious. He goes, I meet all kinds, but let me just tell you, you're so pretty. And I was like, of course. Of course. And scoot over, hon, Mr. President. And then he says, he puts his arm, he grabs his arm and puts his arm on my arm and he says, whoa, you're a strong guy. You're not only a lucky man, you're a strong guy. I'm like, keep going, Mr. President. We can talk about this if you want. And you forgot everything you wanted to say, right? But when you have an opportunity to meet someone famous, there's a preparation, isn't there? There's a preparation. There's thought that goes into it. There's enthusiasm that is mounting, and there's opportunity that exists in that moment. And so this morning, I want us to take an opportunity to look at what I would say is the most unexpected encounter with the most famous person by two criminals. The most unexpected encounter with the most famous person of all time by two criminals. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In fact, when you get there, why don't you just stand with me in honor of the Word of God as we read aloud together this text. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin in verse 32. It says this, now two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals having there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Go ahead, have a seat. So, just prior to this encounter, what has happened is Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you recall Judas approaches him with a kiss and is betraying him, and then he's taken to Caiaphas, and then he's led on to Pilate, and Pilate says nothing wrong. Then he goes to Herod. Herod's like, nothing wrong. Back to Pilate. Pilate, nothing wrong. But he goes to the people, and the people are shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! So who do you want me to release? This man or somebody else? And they cry out, Barabbas, the most vicious, the most wicked, the most evil criminal. And they say, release him and crucify Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's unbelievable. It's kind of odd that the Jews wanted Jesus dead so that they could get on with the Passover, which is ultimately a foreshadow of the fact that Jesus was coming. It all points to Jesus. And so they would rather go kill a bunch of little lambs when in reality the Lamb of God was in their presence. Jesus found himself stripped of everything, and there he was on the cross naked. I often wonder, well, why? What was that? And then I go back to the beginning of Genesis with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, everything was going great. They're walking around in the garden. They're totally naked, and there's no shame. There's nothing about that. They're just doing their thing. And all of a sudden, they sin, and they recognize their nakedness. And what do? They run to cover themselves with leaves. Because from that point on, nakedness became a symbol of shame. Symbol of shame. And so Jesus finds himself on a cross with a symbol of shame, moral shame. Now in Genesis chapter 3, you'll recall God himself instituted sacrifice when he covered Adam and Eve with an animal skin. It was the first sacrifice. It was the first sacrifice ever. Innocent blood for guilty man. Innocent blood for guilty man. That was what God did. He covered them with skins. And from that point on, there was this sacrificial system that took place. And yet, in this situation, there was no covering. It was a curse instead as he hung on the tree. Now, I want to just notice a couple things before we dive into the text here. Just for you, if you're a Bible student, if you're somebody that loves to defend the Word of God, and there are many that cast insults at the Word of God saying, how do you know it's true? And there's no prophecy that points to the resurrection or even the death of Christ on the cross. Well, there is. And in fact, there's a couple things in this text that actually are highlighted. In verse 32, he says, now two others also who were criminals were being led away to put to death with him. Now, that is a specific fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which God gave to Isaiah 700 years before Christ. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, he will be numbered among transgressors. And so here Jesus hanging on the cross with two massive transgressors, right? Two criminals, one on each side. And so the fulfillment of that text is there. Also, we find in verse 34, the fulfillment of the casting of lots, dividing up of the garments of themselves, that came out of Psalm 22. That's a study for you in and of itself if you ever want to go look at the crucifixion in Psalm 22. But in verse 18, that's a direct quote from that, fulfilling the fact that they were dividing up his garments. And you say, well, what is that anyway? Well, dividing up the garments was the way in which those who nailed him to the cross had the opportunity, in what was tradition, for them to actually divide up his spoil. They actually were able to take that for themselves, and that was a quote-unquote reward for them. And so right here, before we even dive into the text and look at these encounters, these unique little vignettes, we see fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy being carried out in the New Testament. So grateful for Luke's account and his bringing these to light for us so that we don't lose heart. We know that what God said in the Old Testament was fulfilled fully in the New Testament. Thereby, we should not have any doubt that what God has said in the New Testament, Jesus will come again, that it won't be fulfilled to the T. And so you can have confidence in knowing that it will. So our big thought this morning, our opening thought, if you will, is that transformed living begins with transformed lives. We're going to enter into this new little mini-series to complete our year about this transformed theme that we began last August in Romans chapter 12 and then worked our way through the book of Ephesians all year. But we're going to have a little 4, 5, 6 week mini-series here on what it means to be transformed living. And so if you're going to be someone who is transformed in your living, you have to first be transformed in your life. And I believe this text speaks to that clearly, and we're going to see a great example of that. And so our first thought to look at this morning is that a hard-hearted criminal reviles. Hard-heartedness. Hard-hearted criminal reviles. Look at verse 39. It says, and one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So, why was Jesus on the cross? To begin with, why was he on the cross? Well, because Jesus claimed that he was God. And so they saw him as a blasphemer. So they put him on the cross because he claimed that he was God. John 10, verse 30 says this, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones against him to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Again, in John chapter 5, verse 18, he says this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." Why did Jesus go to the cross? What was his crime? He claimed to be God in the flesh. That was his crime. By the way, no fault was found by Pilate. No fault was found by Herod. No fault was found in that regard by his disciples. And yet, they wanted his life. And so the hard-hearted criminal, he reviles. He's blaspheming him. As was the crowd, if you look back in verse 36, it says the soldiers also mocked him, coming up with him, offering him sour wine. The people, verse 35, they were yelling out, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one," they're mocking him. The word mocked there in 36 is this idea of sticking your nose up at somebody. It's your haughtiness. You're actually better than this person. You think greater of yourself than the person that was being nailed to the tree, the Son of God. I see the nonsense in our world today. I see the hypocrisy in the church today. And I see so many that mock Jesus Christ. So many that blaspheme the name of God. It's sickening to think that a Major League Baseball team would want certain people to entertain their people there that would blaspheme God by carrying on acts of illicit nonsense in the name of religion? That's our world. And the world has lost its mind, but the church has lost its way. And it's time that we call people back to the gospel. It's time that we call people back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for revival in the church of Jesus Christ in North America. And it must begin here, folks. It must begin in our hearts. As Peter said, let it begin in the household of God. That is our prayer. And we find this criminal, he's hard-hearted, blaspheming God. He's saying, "Save yourself and us." He's not concerned at all about his eternal state. He's only concerned about his temporal state. He's got no regard for Jesus unless Jesus could help him get off the cross. More life, less Jesus. Just get me off this thing if you're really God. Just take care of that part, would you? Calvin calls this particular individual the man who had a heart of iron. A heart of iron. Hard-heartedness. So let me ask you a question. What happens when a heart muscle in the physical body gets hard? You die. It doesn't pump, right? If it starts to harden, it dies. My father-in-law had a disease called sarcoidosis of the heart. That's exactly what it did. It was hardening of the heart muscle. I love my father-in-law. He was a great man of God. He had a tremendous influence on my life, but it didn't matter. He could do nothing to change the fact that his physical heart was hardening. Praise God, in his life, his spiritual heart was softening. So this morning, where's your heart? Is it hardening towards the truths of Scripture and softening towards the ways of the world? Or are you softening towards the truths of Scripture and hardening yourself against the ways of this world, the schemes of the enemy? This man found his greatest desire to be temporal life. Just give me a little more life. And here in this moment away, he's a moment away from death. Put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself on the cross. We always say it around here. Put yourself in his shoes. You're on the cross. You're a moment away from death. And you're hanging next to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. And that's your plea? Give me more life? You're concerned about the temporal? Last night we had dinner with some dear friends and some folks that were visiting from out of town. In fact, Larry's here this morning. Larry and his wife Ann. And Larry, it's great to have you here. But Larry has been a man that was friends with my father-in-law and mother-in-law for centuries. Not centuries. Decades. Okay? Got a little confused there. Sorry, Larry. I missed the hair thing. You're missing the hair today. I don't know. But anyway, they've been friends for decades. And one of the things that Larry has done and spent much of his life doing was going into hospitals and calling on those who were sick and dying in their last days, in their last hours, and looking them in the eye and saying, do you not want to last for one last moment here? Do you not want to consider the claims of Jesus Christ before you go to meet your Maker? And once in a while, as he shared with us last night, somebody would respond to that. Praise God, right? This man on this tree, he was too hard of heart. He was too hard of heart. He wanted nothing to do with it. He was unwilling to recognize Jesus for who he was. So here's my question then, what about you? Do you recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Here's the crazy part about it. Yes, he could have saved himself. Is there anybody in the room that doubts that Jesus Christ could have saved himself? Of course not. Of course he could have saved himself. But why didn't he? So that he might save us. So that he might save us. That's why he didn't. Jesus told Pilate, he said, it is for this reason that I was born. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Is that not the summary of this man on the cross, this thief on the cross? This was his summary. The word of the cross was foolishness to him. And guess what? He's either going to reject or he's going to receive, and this one happens to reject Jesus Christ. This one rejects. There's a second vignette I want us to look at this morning. That second thought comes. It says the humble heart confessor repented. The humble hearted confessor repents. Look at verse 41. Here's the other thief. What's his situation? In verse 40, he says this. For the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Just stop there for a second. Here's the other one who is now gone from cursing Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 27, verse 44, it says that both the criminals began their day on the cross cursing the one who was being nailed next to them. They both were cursing. And so somewhere between the third hour and the sixth hour, this man's heart changed. You say, well, what happened? I'm not sure. I'm really not sure. Unless, for some reason, he began to reflect upon Jesus' words earlier when Jesus said in verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Could it be that the contemplation of that one quote by the dying Savior was enough to cause his heart to reflect upon his sinfulness before a holy God? Possibly, whatever it was, somewhere between the third hour and the sixth hour, he went from a blasphemer to a believer. It's an amazing thought. And he comes to this all new view of himself. That's what happens. A new understanding of his greatest need, not his temporal needs, and a greater awareness of the needs around him. And so what does he do? The very first thing he does is he confronts the other thief. He says, bro, do you not have any fear of God? I think the church in North America has lost the fear of God. When we're bowing down to idols, we've lost the fear of God. When we're allowing influence from the schemes of the enemy to cause us to act and think and do certain things, we've lost the fear of God. Say, well, what is... I thought God was a God of love. God is a God of love, but God is just. And God is not mocked. God is holy, and he is righteous, and his wrath will come upon those who are unrepentant, unregenerate, and it will be brutal. So I was reading in Proverbs chapter 8 the other day, and there's this description, if you will, of the fear of God, and I love this. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Then he says this, the fear of Yahweh is this. You ever wonder what the fear of God is? Here it is. To hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and a mouth of perverted words. I hate. You want to know what the fear of God is? It's to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and a mouth of pervertedness. Those things are the fear of God. And so something happens in this thief's mind and heart as he's hanging there next to the Savior, and he calls upon his friend and he says, do you not have any fear of God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. He's like, look, you're dying here. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 says this. It says, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Listen, if we're going to fear something, fear the one who has the power to put us into hell for eternity. And let that be a reference of our approach each and every day. And the things that we do and the things that we think and the things how we act and the thoughts that we have and approaches that we take. Romans chapter 3, he's giving a litany of things in Romans 3. And he comes to verse 18 and it says this in Romans 3. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Defining those who are, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open tomb. Their tongues they keep deceiving. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you see it? There's no fear of God. Do you have a fear of God? It's one of the marks of a life transformed. If we're going to talk about transformed living, you have to examine your own heart here this morning. Do I have a fear of God? Do I begin my day understanding that God is holy and I am not? There's a second thing that we notice here about this man on the cross, this second thief. He says this in verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. See, this thief realizes that he deserves everything that's come upon him. If you're going to be marked as one who has had a transformed life, it means you have a fear of God. It means that you have an ownership of your sin. You understand that it is my sin that separates me from God for eternity. It is my sin that I fall short of the glory of God daily. It is my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It is my sin that has earned me the wrath of God. I must take ownership of my sin. He realizes that he deserves everything that has been happening to him in these last few hours. And I believe that until we come to grips with our hell position, we will never fully understand our opportunity for heaven's position. So you have to understand the fact that you are a sinner and that the result of your sin is eternal separation from God. It is death. Before you can ever fully come to grips with the reality of your need of a Savior and the opportunity that lies ahead for those who believe in him. I think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And what do we find the prodigal? He's like, give me my inheritance. Give it to me early. I'm going to run and do whatever I want to do. And then he finds out that in the end of that, he spends it all. He's got nothing left. And all he's doing, he's working in some guy's pigsty. And he's hanging out with the pigs eating their slop. And what does he say? The Bible says, and when he came to his senses, You see it? You know what that means? When he came to an understanding of the reality that he wasn't that great, he wasn't that special, that he was a sinner, and that he was better off in his Father's house. Maybe this morning is your opportunity to come to your senses. Realize this morning that you're not that special apart from the grace of God. I never forget reading a book on a plane one day. I was reading this book on a plane, and it was from John MacArthur, and it was, what does God say about parenting? And I was reading the book, and the woman across the aisle asked me, she said, "What does God say about parenting?" And it was a great opportunity, and I said to her, I said, "Well, here's what God says about parenting. God says that first and foremost, you need to tell your kids not how special they are, but how sinful they are." See, we live in a world of self-esteem buildup. That's not biblical. The Bible never says you're special. The Bible says you're sinful. The Bible says that there's opportunity for us who are sinful to become special in Jesus Christ. He's special. And so when you come to that, you come to your senses, you own your own sin. Look at verse 41. He says this, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." There's a third thing that's a mark of a life that's been transformed, and that is somebody who takes ownership, that recognizes Jesus as righteous. Third thing, acknowledges Christ's righteousness. What does he do? He says, "This man's done nothing wrong." He was righteous. He recognized it. So did Herod, so did Pilate, so did everybody else. Yet they wanted him dead. There's a fourth mark of a life transformed, and that is that he places his faith in Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because look at verse 42. He says, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me.'" John Calvin said, "This is the most striking example of faith ever known, ever seen in the scripture." You say, "Well, how could this be a striking example of faith?" Because here was a man on a cross, dying. And the man next to him is dying, bloodied, beaten, spit on, mocked, scoffed. And this man chooses him to place his faith in. And says, in this condition, hey, guess what? Jesus, remember me when you go to your kingdom. What is he saying? First, there's a kingdom. Second, there's a king. You know who the king was? The man in the middle. The man in the middle. Alistair Begg had this amazing illustration of this, and if you can look it up on YouTube, he speaks about this. It's hilarious, but he's reflecting upon the man in the middle and Christ, and he's talking about this thief, and this thief basically in that moment is reflecting upon Jesus, and he says, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom," and then all of a sudden, boom. In an instant, he's saved. There's transformation, right? And he said, "Someday, I want to get to heaven. I want to meet this guy. I want to say, what happened? How did this come about?" And he said, in that moment, you got to find the guy first, and then you got to ask, you know, because this and this and this, and he's going on and on. And he said, basically, they called the supervisor over. The supervisor says, "Hey, this man, he was on a cross, and he was a thief, and he said, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And all of a sudden, here he is. And I mean, were you ever baptized? Do you know what it means to be saved by faith alone, through grace alone? Do you understand the tenets of the faith? No. He didn't get any of that. "Then why are you here?" "I don't know." "Well, then what's going on? How'd you get here?" He said, "All I can tell you is that the man in the middle cross said, 'Today I would be with him.'" See, here's what I'm saying. Here's what I believe. There are some in this room this morning who have never yielded their heart and mind to Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the man in the middle cross was the Son of God. And the reason he died was because his death was for you. That if you would place your faith in Jesus, if you would fear him, that you would own your own sin before him, acknowledge that you're a sinner, and acknowledge that he was holy and just, and repent of your sin and embrace him by faith, you too can be with him in paradise one day. That's why we're talking about this. You see, because he saw something, this thief saw something in Jesus Christ that nobody else saw. The people casting lots for his clothing didn't see it. The ones who nailed his hands and feet didn't see it. The ones who cried, "Crucify him," didn't see it. The ones who put a crown of thorn on his head didn't see it. The ones who scoffed and mocked him didn't see it. The ones who spit on him didn't see it. And the ones who scourged his back certainly didn't see it. But he saw it. And my question to you is, do you see it? Do you see it? If you do, then there's a fifth thing. It's seek forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 42, he says, and he was saying, "Jesus, Jesus." You know, the first criminal, he didn't call him by Jesus. What did the first criminal say? He just said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, if you are not the Christ, why don't you save yourself?" Matthew 1:21 says that you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. It means salvation, Jehovah saves. And in this recognition, this man on the cross, this thief on the cross, in this moment, realizes that he is the one who saves. And he places his faith and trust in this one in the middle. Now notice the contrast between the two thieves, if you will. You have the defiant thief. He's the hard-hearted one. And he wants to demand Jesus Christ for what he believes he deserves. And then you have the dependent thief, the humble-hearted one. And he wants to make a humble plea for what he knows he doesn't deserve. You see the difference? Where are you this morning? Are you demanding from Jesus Christ what you believe you deserve? Or are you humbly pleading with God for what you know you do not deserve? I think of the tax collector on his knees, beating his chest, seeing in Luke chapter 18, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." In contrast to the scribe who's saying, "God, I did this, and I did that, and I did this, and remember me when I did that," right? Where's your heart today? Defiant or dependent? 1 Corinthians, again, sums up this second thief's position in verse 18. First part was the first thief. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to the one who is being saved, it is the power of God." To the first cross thief, it was perishing. But to the second cross thief, it was the power of God. The word of the cross. The testimony of Jesus Christ. So what about you? There's a third thought that we want to look at this morning. That is the heavenly-headed Christ redeems. Look at verse 43. The heavenly-headed Christ redeems. Jesus, on his way to heaven, makes a proclamation. He says this in verse 43. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In paradise. Now, we could do a whole theological study on the word paradise and try to decipher where it all comes and whatnot. There's just a couple of verses that are kind of interesting I'll draw your attention to. In Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Only used two other times in Scripture, this word paradise. Once here in in 2 Corinthians, the other time in Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Word paradise actually is a word that communicates the abode of God. The abode of God. And in one sentence, this is so beautiful. In one sentence, Jesus changes the way that all of us look at death. In one sentence, Jesus changes the way that all of us look at death. What was his answer? His answer is beautiful. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What joy that must have communicated to the thief on the cross, and what sadness or heartache that probably continued to instill in the other man's hard heart. I want you to put yourself again in the shoes of the man on the cross, the thief on the cross. Close your eyes for a second. What do you think of when you think of heaven? What comes to mind when you imagine heaven? What do you see? Is it just a world that is filled with streets of gold and all kinds of precious gems and everything you'd ever wanted or dreamed about, your favorite foods, everybody that you loved, all your friends? There's no sickness, no disease. No more fear, no more anxiety, nothing else going on there that would ever be of concern to your heart. There's peace, there's freedom, there's no power of sin, there's no presence of sin. Is that all you see when you imagine in your heart heaven? See, if that's all heaven is, it's this rescue place, this beautiful abode, but it lacks the presence of Jesus Christ, then maybe heaven is not real to you yet. Because what we ought to see when we imagine heaven is Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And what Jesus says to this thief on the cross is so great a promise. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Don't focus on paradise. Focus on with me. Jesus is our reward. Jesus is heaven. Jesus is what we long for. Jesus is what we're looking forward to. Jesus is what we worship. Jesus is the one who lights it all up. And if you're not passionate about Jesus Christ, and you're just concerned about everything else being pleasant and wonderful, you're missing the point of heaven. I don't want you to miss out. Jesus says, "With me." Here's the reality. I know that many people in this room would say, "You know, Pastor, I hear you today. But man, I just want to kind of live it up for a while. Just kind of want to do it my way for a bit. Just kind of want to, you know, continue on serving self for a season. And then after I live it up, then eventually I'll decide that I'll give it up to the Lord. You know, maybe I'll wait till I'm on that deathbed and I'm sick, and maybe then." Can I just tell you? That's stupid. You wouldn't do that with any other thing in your life. Especially if you knew the power of God. You would yield your spirit right now to his holiness to assure your salvation if you had any doubts in your mind. And so what I would say is, why wait? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And guess what? Every one of us is going to cross over from life to death. Everyone. You're not going to escape it unless for some reason we are of the generation that are here when Jesus returns and those who believe will be raptured up together with him. That would be an amazing moment. But nobody's guaranteed your next breath. Now, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. His name was Floyd Walgren. Floyd was a man in his mid-50s when I met Floyd. I never had an opportunity to speak to Floyd before that. Carla and I had gotten to know Floyd's daughter and her husband. Her husband was working with us. There was a lot of enthusiasm in a relationship that we had with them. They became really dear friends. Cindy was Carla's best friend. And at 23 years old, Cindy was on her way to work one day and realized it was her father's birthday and realized, I need to call Dad and say happy birthday. So she turned around, drove home, got on the phone and called, which you wouldn't do today, right? Because today we got a cell phone. Back then there were no cell phones. So she went back home to call her father and say, happy birthday, Dad, I love you. Hung up, got back in the car, drove herself on the way to work. And on the way to work, a woman crossed the yellow lines and hit her head on and put her into a coma. Carl and I rushed to the hospital because in that moment of complete despair, her husband, Jeff, knew nobody else to call but us. And I remember sitting there with Jeff, who couldn't even speak as he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried. And they came out and they told him that she was in a coma. She's got multiple broken bones. She's probably not going to live. We're going to do surgery if we can, blah, 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 blah. And Jeff said to me, hey, I think someone needs to call her parents. So I said, I'll do that. Floyd and Marcy Walgren, they lived in Nebraska. I'll never forget that phone call. Never met this man before, but I had to call a man and tell him that his daughter, 23 years old, was on her deathbed, may not come out of this. I told him I'd meet him at O'Hare Airport if they could get on a plane and they'd come, and sure enough, had the opportunity several hours later to go down to O'Hare, pick them up, drive them out to the suburbs of Chicago, and that drive from O'Hare Airport to the hospital, there was not a lot said. You would think in normal situation that, you know, you would pick somebody up who's been your wife's best friend to their daughter for the last year and a half, that there'd be all kinds of conversation going on, but there was none. There was only concern for Sydney. Cindy found herself in a coma for 2 weeks. During that time, she had multiple surgeries. During that time, I'm O negative blood, so I was able to give blood, and during that time, I gave blood and watched my blood pour into her body in her same room. What an emotional time that was. As I stood by my bag of blood as it went into her body, and I was convinced that when she comes out of this, I'm going to just never let her end it, never let her hear the end of the fact that she's got my blood in her. A couple weeks go by. And Jeff, her husband of 2 years at the time, has to make a decision to pull the plug. With mom and dad. See, the point is, church, there's no guarantees for tomorrow. That thief on the cross, who heard the voice of God, only had moments to respond. you might not have more than moments to respond either. So I would just say this. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who believe. Jesus said that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. So this morning, I would say this. It's time to call on to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. I'm certain of this. If I were to walk into the room today and our former president was there, he would have no recollection of the reality that we actually met one day. There's no chance he would ever remember me. But I know this, that one day I will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will remember me because he's placed his spirit in me. So this morning, you have an opportunity to believe. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come to you. We recognize that in this simple story of a thief on a cross, we see three crosses, two criminals, and yet we have one choice. The choice to reject or to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one in that day who died in their sin. And Jesus said, if you die in your sin, there can be no chance of being with me in the future. There was one in that hill that died to sin, the thief that believed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was one who died for sin, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, for his death on our behalf. And this morning, Father, I pray that if it's your will that you would bring a sense of conviction to those in the room who do not know you, that they too can transfer from a blasphemer to a believer, and that they will hear these words, today you shall be with me in paradise. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for this time and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.